You know, when you preach, one of the things that you do is to try to figure out how to start a lesson, especially when the subject matter is a bit difficult. I think you can tell from the title of tonight's lesson, it is, as she so frequently has done, my good wife has given me a way to start this lesson. I promise, we're fine. Pay no attention to the fact that she's seated on one side of the auditorium and I'm on the other side. We rode out here together. I think we'll ride home together. We're good. In all seriousness, because this topic is indeed quite serious, this lesson is going to be a bit different, at least for me, from some of the other lessons on this topic that I have presented. This will not be the traditional sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I think there will be sermons like that in our preaching from time to time, as there have been other topics that are important, that are difficult and controversial. This sermon is really an attempt through the eyes of Malachi's prophecy to the people of God to get a sense of why this is such a big deal to God. Because after all, from our perspective, God could just as easily have done a lot of things differently than He did them, right? In this case, He could say, okay, listen, no more than five wives sequentially. Okay? And the vast majority of people, we might say, would have a lot easier time submitting to that law, and God could get what He wants. But God's requirements related to anything are meaningful. They're not arbitrary. Give me a couple examples. The dietary laws of the Old Testament, from our point of view, I go to Israel at least once a year these days, and we eat at places that are kosher. Most places, in order to survive in Israel, would have to be kosher because there are so many people who would not eat someplace that wasn't. And you begin to look at the kosher dietary laws. Now, I will say this. Some of the ways that they have interpreted those laws over the last X hundreds of years sometimes seem to go a little further. Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk has come from that specific designation to the point where they will not have meat and cheese in the same meal. Okay? Well, that may seem to go a little further than the initial commandment did, but in its giving, the law was entirely sensible. As a matter of fact, God told the people of the nation of Israel, He gives them the commandments at Sinai, and then He is about to lead them over into the promised land, and He promises them that if they will abide by these commandments and observe all the things that He had given them, that none of the diseases that had afflicted the people in the land of Canaan in which they were going to go would they have. Well, how many of those things were tied to issues related to eating of certain meats, especially in a time where they did not have the capacity to make sure those things were pure or that they were properly cared for. Refrigeration, of course, was not common. So the dietary laws made sense when you understood what God was trying to do for them. Now today they may seem to be a little bit antiquated, and the Lord did not put those in the New Testament for us. The things that God wants to do make sense. And they make sense for at least two reasons. The first is they make sense because of the benefit to us. And that's the part that we generally tend to evaluate the things God has told us to do on the basis of. We say, okay, yes, this makes sense to me, therefore I don't mind so much doing that one. But more importantly, for the sake of our time tonight, the other reason that God, the other way that God evaluates whether or not something makes sense or is something that ought to be enjoined upon us is because it is consistent with His nature. So, in the case of marriage, it is good for us to be in a stable relationship that we can count on. And for those of you who have had to deal with other kinds of relationships, you know what a terrible burden it is to carry. God does not want us to carry that burden. But beyond that, God has designed marriage to reflect Himself and to properly support the kind of relationship that He wants us to have with Him. A disclaimer before we begin. Anytime you start talking about marriage, and even though our numbers are down tonight, people traveling during the summer, undoubtedly there are people in this room who have negative experiences related to marriage. There are people who are divorced. in this room right here. A couple of things. First of all, we'll not be talking about it tonight, but the Bible does tell us that there are two or three reasons why people may not be able to stay in a marriage. Most famously, perhaps, Matthew chapter 19 tells us that if your spouse is unfaithful to you, you can divorce your spouse and you can choose to be married to somebody else rightly. Further, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you are abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, you are not under bondage. I take that to mean that you do not need to try to chase that person down and make that person remain married to you in order to be right in the eyes of God. Now, Paul does not tell the Corinthians that they can remarry under those circumstances, but certainly the home may not be able to be preserved under those circumstances. There may be occasions where abuses take place so powerfully that one's life is in danger and they may have to be removed from that home situation in order to preserve themselves and their children, perhaps. Again, there is no promise made that a person is at liberty to pursue a successive relationship, but nonetheless, there are times when things are broken that God acknowledges make it impossible for that home to continue. If that is your circumstance, I, for what it's worth, am as sympathetic as I know how to be, and I think you'd find brothers and sisters to feel the same way. And God Himself, I believe, understands what that is like. He has watched His bride be unfaithful. First, the people of Israel, and then on many occasions, the church, the bride of Christ. He has watched that horrible state of affairs, and He has felt that pain before. It is not the purpose of this lesson to pile on and say that somehow or another, if you are not in a relationship which has persisted from marriage till death, that God cannot be pleased with you or that you are somehow or another damaged goods. It's not the purpose here. The purpose is to affirm, I hope, what God Himself affirms and no more. And that is that it is His intention to see His creatures, if they marry, remain so for the rest of their lives. By the way, I can't help but go ahead and give you a preview here. This section on family that we've been involved in between Mother's Day and Father's Day focuses on a lot of things that single people may feel like is not for them. I get that. The Bible gives directions for these things. Marriage, raising children, things like that, and we'll not neglect that. The last lesson in this series is mine, and that sermon, that lesson is entitled, What About Me? And we'll talk some about singleness and the ways that single people can stand before God and be exactly the people that He has called them to be. So don't lose heart. All right, some context. I'm guessing that many of you have not spent a great deal of time reading and studying from the book of Malachi lately. I could be wrong about that. It's the last book in the Old Testament by our reckoning. And so it's so close to the New Testament, you might have accidentally started reading it one time when you meant to get Matthew. But most of us don't spend much time reading, especially from the minor prophets. So the question is, why did Malachi write this letter? Well, to some degree, this is an apologetic of sorts. This letter seems almost to be written as a response to questions that the people of God are asking. And the main question they're asking is, why is God not blessing us? You see, Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi's predecessors, had found the nation of Israel, particularly Judah, in kind of a lackadaisical time. They had been instructed after they'd been able to come and retake the land again to build the temple. And Haggai comes along and says, wait a minute. You're building your nice paneled houses and the house of God still lays unfinished? Uh-uh. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. But so kicked in the tail as they were, they got busy and they finished the temple and they reinstituted temple worship. However, it wasn't as it should be. In fact, they have not been submissive to the law in a variety of ways. For example, the priesthood is corrupt. Now, we don't know everything that the priests are doing. We've seen historically sometimes where, for example, during the time of Eli, the time of Samuel, Eli and his sons, particularly Eli's sons, were extremely reprobate and were taking advantage of their place. I don't know if something like that's happening here as Malachi looks at it or not. It seems primarily to be about the fact that the priests are watching as people bring substandard and damaged goods in to be sacrificed, and they're just okay with that. So the priesthood is corrupt. Worship is vain and selfish instead of submissive and selfless. They're bringing the damaged good because it's better for them to do that. After all, God's not going to need it anyway, you might reason. And so their worship has become vain. Their homes are also displeasing to God, and that's where we get into the section that we're dealing with here in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. First of all, they have married when they shouldn't have married. I'm talking about marrying wives from idolatrous peoples. Sometimes perhaps giving up the wife of their youth in order to have this other wife that for whatever reason seems advantageous to them. And so they've married when they shouldn't have, and thus being susceptible to idolatry. God has watched over and over again during the life of His people that when they get involved in relationships with idolaters, guess what happens next? They become idolaters. He does not like this, and so that's part of what Malachi deals with, especially in the first half of Malachi chapter 2. In the second half, he deals with the other problem, and that is that they have divorced when they should not have. They have had wives that would have been pleasing to God, and they have set those aside without any justifiable cause. I've already told you that there are times when it is legitimate to divorce, not only as we find in the New Testament about infidelity, but, for example, in the book of Ezra at one point, the people realize that they've married into relationships that are displeasing to God, and they are urged to set those women away. They are not allowed to continue in those relationships. But this is not one of those occasions. Quite the opposite, as a matter of fact. They have taken relationships that were pleasing to God, and they have divorced without cause, and now have entered relationships that are displeasing to God. So, I come back to my initial question. Why is God so upset about this? Why is this such a bother to Him? Why would He withhold blessings from a nation because of this? Well, Malachi outlines, I think, in this text, some of the reasons why God feels the way He does about this. And we start by saying that God hates this because it is a breach of faith. That language shows up over and over again in this text. Notice particularly here from verses 14. You say, why does He not accept, and here I put in brackets, why does He not accept our worship? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Covenant's a big idea with God, right? God Himself has made a number of covenants with His people, and He has always kept those covenants perfectly, and He has hated it when those with whom He was in covenant did not keep that. So, they are under breach of faith. They have not kept their covenant. Now, marriage is more than just a covenant with another person. Marriage is a covenant between you, another person, and God. He is a part of that covenant. As a matter of fact, he goes on here in this text to say, God has given a measure of His Spirit as a part of this pledge. That means God's in this. How dare you break faith, not only with this other person, but also with God? We begin to get a sense of why this is so upsetting to God, right? Because He entered an agreement with us, and we said, you know what? I don't really want to keep that. In the process, of course, another person, an innocent person, it appears in this case, is the victim of that breach of faith. But God also is a victim of that breach of faith. When we do not keep our covenants with God, damage begins to result in a variety of ways, but the greatest damage that possibly can result is that we are estranged from God because He had offered us covenant and we had rejected it. But notice, God is also upset because He made them, that is this married couple, He made them one. Now, this is language we see frequently in Scripture. When God made human beings, He brought them together and He instructed them to leave father and mother and to become one flesh. And Jesus then adds the phrase in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is not, and those of us who conduct weddings most of the time will try to call specific attention to this, because in all of the fanfare that weddings involve, it's easy to begin to think that the major players are bride, groom, and preacher. And in the case of Kelsey Rotz, 15 attendants. But when God talks about marriage, man, woman, and God are the major players, and of those three, God is the majorist. I know, I made that word up. It's not really a word. God made them one. And we are in no position to trifle with that. This kind of language, I think, this idea of becoming one flesh, is something that we almost implicitly understand. I am quite attached to the parts of my body, that which constitutes my flesh. The very prospect that any of those would be ripped asunder is something that I simply cannot abide. I'm going to be pretty careful, at least as careful as I ever am. I'm not known to be the most careful person in some respects, but I'm going to be pretty careful not to engage in any activity, the end result of which might be that my arm would get ripped off, for example, or that I would lose my head. I'm going to be very protective of that. This is a part of me. And the imagery that God uses as He talks to Adam and Eve, and that Jesus uses as He references this, suggests that that's the way God looks at marriage. When He has put us together, He expects us to protect that newly initiated singleness or unity that He believes marriage is supposed to be characterized by. In this text, did He not make them one? Malachi asks rhetorically, with a portion of the Spirit in this union? And the answer is, yes, He did. He called them together in such a way they are fused by the very Spirit of God Himself. This ought to be, and would be were it not for the fact that God has given us free will to disobey Him, an indestructible union. It is as indestructible as any single thing can be. It is only deconstructed through violence. And God is inherently opposed to the kind of violence that would lead to that reality. He made them one with a portion of His own Spirit in their union. No wonder He is upset when He thinks about people casually or without regard to the powerful consequences associated with this, simply ripping something off that God Himself has joined. He has made them one. Alan Walker contacted me a couple days ago and said, Mark, at one time I have performed a wedding. Have the laws changed such that I need to do anything different, or am I still eligible to do that? And I explained to him a little bit about Tennessee's rather relaxed rules about who can conduct weddings. I should be an agent of the church in some sense. You can still do that. But the truth is, it is not preachers who make marriages. It is God who makes people one. No amount of me standing up here, or Alan, or anybody else among you who might conduct a wedding, standing up and saying, this is the real deal, don't break it, is what holds it together. What holds it together is the inherent unity of that relationship as a result of the act of God and His Holy Spirit. So, when marriage is destruct, it is not the preacher's doing, and it is not the preacher who suffers most from it. It is the couple's doing, and it is God who ultimately is most distressed by it. God is upset about divorce because it undermines his plan for future generations. Can I tell you that this middle section of Malachi chapter 2 is one of the most difficult sections that you can find in the prophetic literature. There's some linguistic issues here. As a matter of fact, some of you have translations which say in this section, God hates divorce, or I hate divorce, thus says the Lord. In the English Standard Version, the wording doesn't follow that same formula. There's some ambiguity in the Hebrew words that are used here. Okay, so let's just admit that. Even if we subtract the phrase, God hates divorce, which is the title of my lesson, obviously, if we subtract that, the language in the rest of the text here is certainly consistent with that reality. God is really upset, and He cannot bless the people of God while they persist in being so cavalier about the longevity of their relationships, relationships that He Himself has put in place. Well, there's another piece of ambiguity here in this same text, and that is that God has, in chapter 2 and verse 15, He has sought godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Godly offspring. What does that mean? Well, there are a couple of possibilities, and to be perfectly honest, given the flexibility of the original language here, either of them could be legitimate. One is that this is a reference to God wanting children to be born in whole relationships. I think it would certainly be easy to say that that is indeed what God wants. Okay, not only because of the way that God describes marriage when He instituted it back in Genesis, and then the fact that they were to be fruitful and multiply, but also because of the instruction that is given to parents about how to raise their children. There are parents involved in that, and that's the formula that God wishes people who are raising children to respect and abide by. So you not hear any argument from me by saying that among the things that is intended here is that God wants families to raise kids. But it is also just as accurate to say, perhaps more broadly as I've stated on the slide, God's intention was to bring about a future that is rightly anchored in the sorts of relationships that He wants people to have. We talk about this sometimes even our own day, and we reflect back on some of the history of great empires. And historically, it seems fairly evident that one of the earliest markers of a nation's fall is the breakup of the family. And so we say, clearly, God has made something which is supposed to constitute part of the bedrock of society. And when that begins to fall by the wayside, society itself is victimized. That's certainly true. God is seeking a society, a people, especially in Malachi's day when these are God's chosen people, which would be able to create a future that is consistent with God's intentions. Beyond that, it may be that this is a reference to God's desire to bring about through the lineage of Abraham and the people of Israel the Messiah, that He is the godly offspring. Now, the word that is used here for godly is actually the Hebrew word Elohim being used in adjective form. This is God's own identity that He wishes to continue to create in the world. Ultimately, He does that in the chiefest and most obvious way through the coming of Jesus Christ, who was indeed the progeny of the very people that Malachi is delivering this lesson to. When we do not maintain the family, when we casually or in ways that disregard God's intentions allow families to break up, we are undermining God's plan for the future. Now, God is God. That's the good news. God is certainly capable of ultimately seeing that His will is done. But we also know, because God allows human beings freedom of choice, that sometimes human beings can undermine God's intentions. Malachi delivers God's message here in just that way. God is upset because this is an attempt, intentionally or unintentionally, to subvert His ongoing intentions for our present family and their children, for our society as a whole, and ultimately at that time for the coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, God is upset here, hating divorce, because it is a destructive act. Now, I want you to bear in mind the comments that I made at the beginning. This is not an accusation of people who have been victimized themselves in bad relationships. But make no mistake, there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce, no matter what the law says. There is always wrongdoing. It may not have been wrongdoing on your part. Maybe you are an innocent person who has worked hard to sustain the marriage and the selfishness of your partner has destroyed it. Maybe you have been abandoned because somebody else did not share your commitment to marriage. Maybe you are the result of somebody else's lust and you've become victimized as a result of their inability to maintain their own vessel in a way that's holy and honorable. But somebody has violated the sanctity of that marriage. And this can be done in a variety of ways, as I've indicated. And this destroys, first of all, something that God has initiated and sought to make permanent. It comes with all of the ripples going out in various directions that get associated with that kind of thing. Damage that's done to the emotional lives of people, marital partners who've been estranged. Damage that's done to children. Damage that's done to churches. Damage that's done to society. Divorce is a destructive act. Malachi here says, "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is the section that can be translated, "God hates divorce." The idea here is that this is a destructive choice, one which is entered into without regard to the consequences. And Malachi, by the Spirit of God, says, God hates that kind of hostile violence. We live in a society which wants to cast the breakup of family as simply a choice. You know, we just couldn't work it out. Or we get along better if we're not together. As if, or it's worse to keep the kids in this situation we're always fighting than it is just simply to break it off. Well, the Bible does not picture the dissolution of a marriage in that way. It recognizes that when marriages are ended, even if they are ended for legitimate, forgivable reasons, that there is destruction in their wake. And that's one of the reasons why God urges us to build and sustain homes wherein love is dominant. Because when that is not the case, destruction follows. And this is a violent act, and as I mentioned earlier, God hates violence in all of its manifestations. Relationships are important to God. He cares about what kinds of things happen in our relationship. He cares what happens in our relationship with Him. He cares what happens in our relationship with other people around us. In fact, He cares about those things because ultimately they affect our relationship with Him. That's exactly what we see here in Malachi chapter 2. The people are wondering, why is it that God doesn't bless us? And God says, I want you to take a look at the relationships you have with other people. And therein you will find the reason why you cannot enjoy the blessings that I have reserved for you. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we can fight to sustain and strengthen our marriages if we are married. Because we know that God does not want those marriages to dissolve. He hates the idea of it. Second of all, if we are not married, but may be at some point down the line, we can choose very carefully those with whom we begin a relationship to make sure that they have the same level of commitment to that marriage that we do. If you are married and divorced, you can understand what a tragic thing that is, and make sure that you have not been or are not a part of the violence that goes along with that. And you can know that ultimately there is a way for God to be pleased with you where you are if you have obeyed His will. Now, there's a lot more that we could say on the subject of remarriage that we'll not talk about tonight. But the older I have become, the more I have thought about sin from the perspective of how it affects God. And that's what I'm challenging us to think about tonight. We tend to lapse into pragmatism. We say, this particular sin is bad because it hurts other people. Well, it does. But ultimately, sin is bad for no greater reason than the fact that it disturbs God's sense of how the world ought to work. This is one of those occasions. I want us to develop an attitude in our daily lives which says, I am troubled by sin which disturbs my relationship with God. He is displeased, and I know He has done nothing but look out for my best interests. I am heartbroken that I have thought so little about His interests. We conclude our lesson with an exhortation to think about that very thing. Is there something in your life, my life, tonight, where injury has been done with my relationship with God? If there has been, I urge us all to make things right as much as it lies upon us. We will find, as always, in God, a Father waiting with outstretched arms to bring us back into His loving family. Do you have a need tonight that you need to address? Is there something that we can do as your brothers and sisters to encourage or to help? If so, please make that known as we stand and sing together. We're ready.